John, the epistle towards the end of the New Testament, chapter 2. And tonight, verses 24 through 26, with a little bit of luck. All right? 1 John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 24 through 26. And if this were to have a title, I would want to call it perhaps God's Safeguards Against Error. God's Safeguards Against Error. Earlier in this chapter, you will remember that the apostle lays it down as a very clear point that we express our love for God by keeping His commandments. There's no such thing as loving God and then going our own way. This point is made very clear in chapter 2. And by this we may be sure that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Obedience to the commandments of God is a sure test of whether or not we know Him. For the person to say, I know God, and to walk in his own way, is to lie, the apostle says. That point is continued further down, where it says, if we say that we love God, while at the same time hating our brother, we also lie. In other words, it's not possible for a Christian to say, I have a relationship with God, that's all that matters, and then be out of sorts and out of harmony on the horizontal plane. Because our Christian faith is not only vertically related to God, loving God with our heart, soul, and mind, but it's horizontally related to one another. And we cannot say we love God when we live in disharmony with our neighbor. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that if you come to the altar prepared to make a sacrifice and to serve the Lord, and you suddenly remember that there's somebody who has something against you, you're to leave your sacrifice, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and worship the Lord. So important, then, is this horizontal as the test of the vertical. So important is obedience as the test of our love for God that this cannot be ignored. A bit further in this chapter, we're given a further test of how to make a distinction between false teaching and true teaching. Even the early church was plagued by teachers that came along and taught a faith contrary to that of the apostles. You can see it in this letter. You can see that false teachers and false prophets, chapter 4, for example, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. That was John speaking in the first century. St. Paul, in the first chapter of Galatians, makes the same point. He says, if anybody comes to you teaching any other gospel than I have presented to you, let him be accursed. And then he says it again. If anybody, doesn't matter who it is, an angel from heaven comes to you and proclaims another gospel, let him be accursed. Already the danger of false teaching had crept into the church. And he singles out in this chapter one particular test. One of the teachings that was abroad was a denial that Jesus was the Christ. This is a denial that said that Jesus was a fully human being, which he was, but that he really was not God, that he only seemed to be God. This has a technical name. It's called Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism. It comes from a Greek word, dokao, which means to seem. And these people said, Jesus was God, was man. He only seemed to be the Son of God. And some said that the Holy Spirit came on him at his baptism, and for that short period of time between his baptism and the cross, when he gave his spirit back to the Father, that was the only time when he was divine. And they denied, you see, that the Son of God had come in the flesh. They denied the incarnation. They denied that Jesus had become, or that the Son of God had come among us in human form and person. And this was the particular teaching that was met by the Apostle John. He says in verse 18, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, it's chapter 2, that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Verse 20, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. In verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Now listen to verse 23, because all of this is a background for what we're looking at tonight. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So important is Jesus in the economy of God that to deny him is not to be able to call yourself in relationship with the Father. Now, if you go back before the coming of Christ, of course, the Jewish people particularly had a relationship with God. But God revealed himself, as we will see tonight, gradually over the centuries. He spoke in times past through the prophets, as we will see. This culminated in the coming of Christ as the final revelation of God. So if you want to know what God is like for a Christian, you look at Jesus Christ. It's never a Christian teaching to say, well, Jesus was a good man, he was rather like God. Because that assumes that you know what God is like, and you say, Jesus is like God. No, Christian teaching is the exact reverse. It says that God is like Jesus. Because Jesus was God, if you will, manifested in human form, so that we can comprehend him. He is a God with skin on. He is the fullness of the Godhead, dwelling in him bodily, is as the scripture puts it. So to deny that, John says, is to no longer possess the Father at all. The reverse is also true. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. To acknowledge Jesus Christ is to possess the Father. But to deny Jesus Christ is not to have the Father at all. Now, all of that is background. Beginning to read in chapter 2, verse 24, we now are given two safeguards, if you will, against error. And these two safeguards must be in the possession of each Christian if we're going to keep ourselves from error. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. I write this to you about those who would deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in him. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. All right, the two things are, one, what you have heard from the beginning, or what you have heard, if you will. May I say that this is the word. What you have heard from the beginning, if this abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. The word abide means to remain. It means to take up residence and be settled. It is not a word of a pilgrim. It's a word that pictures a state of affairs where a person has come to his destination and puts down permanent stakes and resides there. And so it says that if what you have heard from the beginning, the message that has been proclaimed to you, abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Further down in verse 27, we've said, if the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, then as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So I'm going to say then, it's what you have heard must abide in you, and the anointing you have received, you can read it, the Holy Spirit. And I'll come back and show you that in a few moments. Now, what this is saying is, we're talking about two things, both of which are necessary to preserve ourselves from error. One is the word, the message that has been proclaimed. That word which they had heard from the very beginning was to remain in them. Now, this word, notice, is objective. There is some kind of an objective pole to preserve us from error. But besides that, there is the anointing of the Spirit, the anointing received. It's the word heard and the anointing received. And that anointing, as I will hope to show tonight, is the Holy Spirit. The anointing is not something the Holy Spirit gives. The anointing is the Holy Spirit. And that anointing, if you will, is an inner experience, a subjective experience, so that you have an objective word and you have an indwelling spirit. Now, there are always people who are trying to separate these two. You'll find people who will have the word, if you will, and put great emphasis upon it, but without the spirit. And when you have that, you have a dead letter that kills. That's the way the apostle explains it. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. Turn left. Back to 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, where Paul is talking about his qualifications to be an apostle of the grace of God. His qualifications. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God. Let's talk a bit about this. Paul is talking about the confidence with which he proclaims the gospel message. He says, I'm not standing before you people confident in anything I've got. Elsewhere, he makes it rather clear that he did not come to them with eloquent words, trying to win them by subtle argumentation and philosophical disquisitions. This wasn't the kind of approach he made at all. He said, I wanted your faith to rest in the living God. And so he says, my confidence then is through Christ before God. And I claim nothing is coming from myself. Our sufficiency is from God who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant. Now, what is this qualification? Not in a written code, the word alone, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, I know from experience that it's possible to spend one's entire life in the study of the word and never penetrate to its meaning. I've told this group on other occasions that I had a professor at Harvard Divinity School, a professor of New Testament, and he had spent his entire life studying the New Testament. He was a scholar. He has written a number of books about the New Testament. And one day in class, we were talking about an interpretation of a certain point in one of the Gospels. And it seemed to me that the interpretations that the members of the class were giving were really far-fetched. So I raised my hand, and he called on me, and I told him, I said, I think that that is not what it means, what these people have said, but rather, I think it means this. And he said, Mr. Fulham, you're entirely correct. That's exactly what it means. Then he added, I just don't happen to believe it. Now, here was a man who had studied the word. He could give you the grammatical constructs, the tenses, and the subtleties of interpretation. He had studied the commentators. He knew what every commentator had ever written on practically all of the New Testament text. He had all the schools of interpretation in various periods of history and so forth. And yet, there was no evidence anywhere that any of this had ever penetrated his life. It was the Word without the Spirit. And the Word without the Spirit creates a letter that does not produce life. It's possible to study the Bible and never find life in it. It really is. Because when you and I come to the Bible, we must recognize that here is something that was inspired by the Spirit to start with. It cannot be interpreted apart from the agency of the Holy Spirit, you see. Now, the other side is often run into, too. One comes across people who are great on the Holy Spirit. Immediate illuminations and prophecies of all kinds, but it has no anchor in the Word. And I know people who claim continual revelations of the Spirit and so forth without reference to the Word, and they are ending up doing and saying very strange things indeed. Now, I don't happen to believe that the Holy Spirit will ever, ever, ever lead you to do anything contrary to the written Word. I just don't believe it. So that the Word constitutes, as you will, an objective standard. It's a test by which you test the spirits. The other side is true. It's the Holy Spirit is the energizing power that gave the word in the first place and can interpret it in the second place. We say in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. The life comes through the Holy Spirit as he ministers through the word. So here then are two sides of something that have to be kept in balance. And so often, in the church, people have not kept him in balance. You have all kinds of fire and power and everything over here on the Spirit side, but there's no solidity. There's no foundation. There's nothing sure and certain. It's just kind of every man for himself in the spiritual realm. You have people over here who are plodding through the Bible, but it doesn't produce life in people. This is the thing we're trying to get together. Now look at the first side. What you have heard. The Apostle John is saying, if what you have heard remains in you, abides in you, takes up residence in your life, then you shall abide in the Son and in the Father. Let's go back and talk about what is the message that he's talking about. What was the message that was from the beginning? Go back, if you will, to Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 1. If you're in 1 John, it's to the left. If you're in Corinthians, it's to the right. All right. Hebrews 1, 1. He says, if you hold fast what you have heard from the beginning. All right. In many and various ways, Hebrews 1, 1, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. Some of those ways were through dreams, through visions, so forth. God spoke in many different ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Notice we're dealing, then, with a God who speaks. In other words, we're talking about something people have heard. Now, this is a God who speaks that we're talking about. The God is not the God of philosophy. The God of philosophy is the God that comes at the end of our arguments, if you will. The God of philosophical reasoning is the final outreach of man's ability to create a system of thought. And right from the very beginning, in the earliest days of the Greek philosophers, there was always a tendency in the Western mind to call the ultimate principle God. You find this in Anaximander, one of the earliest of the Greek philosophers. He talked about the ta apeiron, or the boundless. This was his concept of cosmic being. And he called it hatheon, or God. And that tendency has always been with the philosophers. Aristotle did the same thing. He reasoned as far as he could reason. Then he posited a mover that was himself unmoved. He said everything in this universe is moved by something other than itself. It must have been started by a mover who is himself unmoved. So he defines God as the unmoved mover. Well, in every case, you see, this is the product of human reasoning. And we are reasoning from ourselves to God. But the Christian faith and the Hebrew faith asserts that that is not the kind of God we're talking about. In fact, the scripture says it's impossible for the human mind ever to reason to God. But rather, the reverse is true, that God, out of the silence of eternity, has addressed us. He's spoken in times past through the prophets, now through his Son. So that, you see, we're talking about a God who has spoken out of the darkness, if you will, and addressed us. That's why we talk of hearing the Word. Now, he has spoken, we read in this passage, through his Son. Go back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. One of the most tremendous passages in all of Scripture. In the beginning, remember again, John says, if what you have heard from the beginning remain in you. Now, what is from the beginning? In the beginning was the Word. Isn't that peculiar? God described as the Word. And the Word was with God. Notice this. The Word was with God, indicating some kind of plurality there. But then it goes on to say, and the Word was God, indicating unity. And the striking thing about this is that here is a title for God. We think of him as the Almighty One. We think of him as everlasting. We call him a strong fortress, a tower, a shepherd, a father, all these things. But here he's called a word with a capital W. Now, a word is an instrument of communication. It can be written or it can be spoken. It's a means by which thoughts are transferred from one mind to another mind. And here God is called the Word. We're dealing with a God who communicates himself. He's not one that we've discovered with our feeble efforts, but he's a God who's taken the initiative and addressed us. He's spoken as the Word. A bit further down, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. To me, this is the most astounding verse in the whole scripture. It's that this God, if you will, who created all things, is a God who wishes to communicate himself. And he communicated himself in days past through the prophets. In other words, he sent emissaries of himself to represent him, to tell people what he was like and what he wanted and required of man. But it's almost as though, as you read the Bible, as though God said, well, I'm kind of sick of doing it secondhand. The time has come when I really want to utter a final statement. I must come myself. And he came in the person of his own Son. That's the Christian teaching of the Incarnation. The Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that was precisely what those people in John's day were denying. Now, this is the center and the core of our faith. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I could go on and say a lot more about this Word, but I want to tie the big word with a capital W, which is Jesus himself, the Word made flesh, with the small word. Because sometimes we refer to the Bible as the Word of God. And this is quite proper, and we should refer to this, I suppose, as the Word with a small W. Remember, Christ is the Word of God incarnate. That's the principal use of the word Word. But in a secondary sense, the Bible is the Word. What is the relationship between the Bible as the written Word and Christ as the living Word? Well, Jesus once said, these, talking about the Scriptures, these are they which testify of me. In other words, the written Word, the Bible, leads people to the living Word, who is Christ himself. There are many times when Jesus used the Bible as to explain himself. Let me give you some examples of that. Take the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24. The whole incident of the two men on the road to Emmaus. This is after the resurrection. Remember, two men, verse 13, were on their way to Emmaus. And they were talking with each other about what had happened in Jerusalem and so forth. It says, while they were talking, verse 15, and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Here were these two people walking toward Emmaus. Jesus came up and joined them, but they didn't recognize him. And he said to them, what is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. In other words, they thought that Jesus was the true Messiah, but now they were utterly cast down. We had thought that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Apparently these two just couldn't believe such a story. And they just started walking home toward Emmaus. But Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, the Word with a small w is a book about the Word with a capital W. And anybody who reads the Scriptures under the anointing of the Holy Spirit will come to meet the living Word. Anybody. A bit later in that same chapter, we find Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. He is now about to ascend to the Father. These are Jesus' last words, if you will. Verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, get this, everything written about me in the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, and the prophets, that stands for the 12 minor prophets and the five major prophets, the last part of what we call the Old Testament, and the Psalms, which is the central book of the Old Testament and stands for the whole poetical portion, the five books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. He said, in other words, what he says, everything written about me in what we call the Old Testament, the Scripture, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Do you see what the message is? What the word is? It centers in Jesus Christ himself. His coming. The gospel message, remember, is not a teaching about Jesus. It is Jesus. He's the good news. It's who he was and what he had come to do. The fact that he had come and died for us. The fact that he was buried and on the third day raised by the power of God. Vindicating him. Vindicating his claim. And this is the gospel message. Jesus said, these are the things that you people are to be witnesses to. This then is the word which is to remain in us. Consider a few other passages concerning the Bible. Get first of all the fact that the Bible is a word about the word. Do you get that? The Bible is a word about the word. And I'll just throw in here something that interests me, but perhaps not you. A sermon is a word about the word about the word. Is that not right? It is a word about the word about the word. And it ought to have the same effect that the word has. Lead people into the life of God manifested through Jesus Christ. All right. Now the scripture says some interesting things concerning itself. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is here writing to young Timothy, his child in the faith. And we'll break into the middle of it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned. That's the same thing that John said. If what you have learned from the beginning remain in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. So Paul says to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now this passage tells us that the scriptures, if you will, are able to bring people to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the way people come to faith. Every once in a while I'm asked, how do people come to faith? Or I've been asked, how is it that you've got a church where so many people have come to a real vital faith in Christ? How come? Well, I know why it is. It's not through me. It's just that the word, when proclaimed through the power of the Spirit, produces faith in people. And they grow. I told this congregation the first Sunday I ever stood in this place, I said to them, one of two things will happen to every person in this church. Either you will begin to grow in your relationship to God, or you will find this atmosphere so intolerable that you can't stand it and you'll leave. Committed to Christ, I know that. And I'm not ready to be committed to Christ. You see, he recognized what it was that was the basis of his leaving. And I knew that too. People cannot stand to be in the presence where the word of God is proclaimed and then resist it. After a period of time, you'll get out of there. You see, if you're not going to go with God, you'll want to get out because it's too powerful. It makes you feel uncomfortable. I actually pray that my congregation will be made miserable until they come to faith in Christ. I pray that God will pursue them like the hound of heaven, not leave them alone until they come to a personal experience with Christ. It's the word that produces that. Okay, what does he say? He said, the scripture is able, verse 15, to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God. It means God breathed, if you will. And is profitable for teaching. That's why we have such an emphasis upon it in this church. Why we have so many opportunities for people to come to understand the scriptures. Because that's the way you grow. For teaching. For reproof, all of us stand under the reproof of the Word of God. If you honestly come to the Scripture and you pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you those things in your life that are contrary to His will, and you begin to read slowly, you'll find somewhere along the line, ouch, you felt the reproving pinch of the word. Oh, yes, you can't avoid it. The same thing is true in terms of correction. Not only do we feel reproved sometimes by the word, but it also corrects us. It sets us in the right direction, you see. It tells us, don't go in that direction, turn around, go in the other direction. That's reproof, you see, and at the same time, it's correction. And finally, it is also in training in righteousness, or instruction for righteous living. The scripture will show you how to live righteously and godly in this present age. It will. Look at the next sentence. So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The equipment for the man of God, if you're going to serve him, is to be able to handle the scriptures, to know them. Not only to know them as ideas and doctrines and teachings, but to let them mold the very fabric of your life. That will make you complete. The Holy Spirit working upon the Word will bring you to maturity in Jesus Christ. He really will. That's not all the Scripture, however, has to say about the Scripture. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. This is no dead thing. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And remember the wonderful colic for purity with which we start our service of Holy Communion each week, where we say, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. That's the kind of a God we're dealing with. Why do we say that? Verse 13, before him, no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And there's something about the scripture that's like a powerful searchlight. It can shine in to the heart and the recesses where we do not even sometimes want to acknowledge. It can illuminate the dark places and reveal the hidden motives that we can so easily obscure in our own mind. And it does this so that we might be healed. It's a sharp sword. In other words, the word is like a surgeon's scalpel. It cuts, not to kill, but to heal. Sometimes it's necessary, if a body has a cancerous growth within it, for it to be cut out. And the scripture is a sharp knife. And the Spirit can wield it in such a way to cut out of our lives those things that are out of harmony with the will and purpose of God. It's that kind of a word. Two other things about it quickly from the 119th Psalm in the Old Testament. Verse 9. We've just talked about the word as a penetrating sword, cutting, purifying, cleansing. And the question is asked in verse 9 of Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? And the answer is, by guarding it according to thy word. By letting the word be a fortress around us to protect and to guide, to illuminate the dark places, that is a way, and perhaps the only way, by which our being can be kept pure in the sight of God. Verse 105. One other function of the word. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This is a difficult thing to explain to people, how the Bible can be an instrument in the hand of God to guide a person in their practical everyday life. But one does not go very far in the Christian walk before you discover the remarkable power of the Scripture to provide specific guidance in many cases, according to the purpose and the plan of God for your life. The Word is a lamp. It illuminates the course ahead of us. It is a light upon the path. To show us the way. Now, oftentimes, it's not shining very far in advance. It's a light directly upon the next step. I don't know whether you found this, but I often have, that God many times does not show me the distant scene, as the hymn puts it. One step enough for me. We have enough light and can have enough light to know where to take the next step. Seldom do we have the whole path laid out, clear down for years to come. Of course, the reason is that we might cling to him the more. All right, then this is one of the protections that God has given us to guard us against error, the truth of the word. Let me say something about the Episcopal Church at this point. Because I was in a place not long ago where somebody was making a comment about this church. Didn't know much about it. But what they knew was even more fallacious than they imagined. Anyway, they were talking about this church, and they were saying that this church was, I'm trying to think of the exact expression. The point was, very much to the right of center. So I asked the point. I said, when you say it's to the right of center, what constitutes the center? By what do you measure the right and the left? And the point was, well, he said, I mean, in terms of the average Episcopal Church. I said, well, that may be. But if you open your prayer book, what does it say? It says there is nothing in this book, this prayer book, we believe that is in contrary in any way to the Scriptures. Elsewhere, what do we find? Do not interpret anything in this book in a way as to bring it into contradiction with the Scriptures. You turn to the ordination service of a deacon. What does he say? He's asked, do you believe that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the inspired Word of God? And do you promise never to teach or preach anything that is contrary to it? Every priest in the Episcopal Church has answered that and say, yes, I promise. Every priest. There isn't one that has been ordained without that question being asked. Every deacon, same question. Concerning the bishop, every bishop is consecrated after being asked several questions on that very topic. The scripture in the back of the prayer book, it says, why do we believe the creeds? Because they are succinct summaries of the teaching of Scripture. It says the church has power in controversies to decide orders of worship. You can worship in different ways, but it does not have the power to alter a single thing that one finds in the Scripture. I want to tell you something. Concerning the church, St. Paul's is right smack in the center. We may seem to be right because so many churches have moved out of the orbit of the church altogether. And I can tell you there are many Episcopal churches and other types that bear very little resemblance to the faith as described in the prayer book or our formularies. Many such churches. I've seen them. So it depends on how you measure yourself as to whether or not you're right or left or central. I'm simply saying that this church is committed to the proclamation of the historic Christian faith. We're not interested in running after new ideas or running after some kind of strange, peculiar teachings off at one side. The historic Christian faith that's been taught and believed and received by the Christian church right from the beginning. Now to me, that puts us right smack in the center of things. That's not a compromise position to be in the center. I'm there because I believe that's where the truth is. And God keep us firm on this, on allegiance to his word, because that will protect us from error. It gives us a way of judging the truth from the false. Well, there's another side to this. We also have not only a word which we have heard, but an anointing which we have received, and an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to have to talk about that next week. I knew I was acting very recklessly to announce that we would do three verses tonight. That's very reckless indeed. Perhaps you've got some questions and comments that come to your mind in reference to this. Yes? Would you come here Well, I'll bring this over to you because there are many hundreds of people elsewhere that want to hear this.
I just have a question. I was reading in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, and a lot of the rules and regulations really got me confused. Like, they seemed to contradict what Jesus said, and I want to know why God would have people say that.
Okay. Did you hear in the other room?
Yes.
Fine. The question is, why in the Old Testament do you seem to have a religion characterized by rules and regulations when in the New Testament it appears to be otherwise? Turn to Galatians chapter 3 first, and then chapter 4. In chapter 3, we're talking about the situation in the world before Christ came. And this is what we read, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian. Now, a better word for that is school teacher, schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, the law in the Old Testament was given that we might know what God required of us, that we might learn that He was a holy God, that He required of all of His children to be holy, to walk in separation from evil, not to worship other gods and so forth. And so the laws helped man to understand what God required. They also did something else. They revealed what sin is. In other words, if there was no law that you shouldn't drive through a red light, there wouldn't be anything wrong in driving through a red light. But the law was given, St. Paul tells us in Romans, to point out the existence of sin. Paul uses another illustration. He says, if there hadn't been a law saying you shall not covet, then there wouldn't be anything wrong with coveting. But he said, when I read the law, then I suddenly realized that I was coveting all over the place. So that the law was given to reveal to us our sin, so that when Christ came, we would turn to Him and receive forgiveness. The law is like a mirror. But once you come to Christ, you are no longer under the law. This Holy Spirit is given to you to motivate you inwardly to do what God requires. Now in chapter 4, verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why did He come? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He came to bring us out from under the law, that we might be free sons of God. Okay, another question. Yes.
Could you tell me what place does it say that you cannot reason to God? You know, you were talking
about. Yes, the question is, in what place in Scripture does it say you cannot reason to God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, well, I'll start with a quotation, verse 18 and following, particularly the following part. For the word of the cross, or the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness or folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Then a bit later in the same chapter, it says, for consider your call, brethren, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Now the reason for all of this is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Okay, another question? Yes.
I think there's something in the prayer book about praying for the dead, and I don't think there is in the Bible.
All right. Right from the beginning, the Scripture seems to recognize that death is a limitation to us, but not to God. That for the Christian, there is a passing from one sphere of existence into another. And the idea of praying for the dead is wrong if you think that what you're doing is altering their state of affairs. There's absolutely no possibility that your prayers or the prayers of the entire world marshaled about a single human being could alter anything. The scripture makes it perfectly clear that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no thought in scripture that the prayers of people alter the state of the dead. But it was Jewish practice before Christian practice to commend the righteous dead unto the Lord. And having opened, the prayers run something like this, having opened to them a gates of a larger life, that they might go on and grow in the presence of the Lord. So basically what you're doing is committing and commending the loved one to the Lord. You're not praying that his state may be altered. If he died in unbelief he will always remain. There's no suggestion in Scripture anywhere of a second chance or something like that. This is the life where the decision is made that will affect all eternity. It's very important that one understands that. So I certainly do not believe in praying for the dead in the sense of trying to alter their state of affairs. But on the other hand, death represents only a barrier from our point of view. Just as we are surrounded, St. Paul says, Hebrews says, by a great cloud of witnesses, in the same way, they apparently may be conscious of us, but we can be conscious of them, and together we are part of the body of Christ, the church. Some theologically, it's described as the church militant on earth, the church triumphant in heaven. Just two ways of looking at it. All right.
Are you saying that in opposition to the Roman Catholic belief that prayers can assist a person through purgatory? And if so, it was my understanding that once a Catholic soul has reached purgatory, he has reached salvation, no matter on what level, and that therefore human prayers, you know, couldn't really assist in salvation itself because it's already achieved, just in the speed of going to it.
Yes, that is technically right. Purgatory, in Roman Catholic teaching, is, let me put it this way, that the person who dies with unatoned for sin, and remember, on Roman Catholic teaching, baptism removes the guilt of original sin. That is the sin that you are born with as a descendant of Adam. All other sin, which is, of course, the sin of your life, has to be atoned for not by Christ, but by you. This is the Baltimore Catechism, which is the standard book from which teaching is taken in this country. And that is atoned for in various ways, mostly through penance. And the thought is that most people die with more sin than they have good works to balance it off. And purgatory is a state where one goes, a place where one goes. It's not really a place, but it's a state where one is purified, where this sin is finally removed. So technically it is correct. Anybody who is in purgatory ultimately will be in heaven on Roman Catholic teaching. But what I was saying is in direct opposition to that. Such a notion is not a biblical one at all. Yeah.
Well, I belong to one of those unfortunate Episcopal churches. And I wanted to ask you if the ministers seem to be spirit-filled, but yet the church isn't responding. You know, could you sort of clear my mind on that?
Well, I don't know. I know of churches where I think the same thing is the case. Let me say something. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I don't think that the Bible leads us to believe that we can always expect success as humanly we conceive of success. I don't think that you can guarantee that you're going to pack your church and raise your budget and all the rest. Remember, obedience led Jesus to a cross. I do think, however, the day in which we are living is a day of such incredible spiritual hunger that if people begin to discover that the living water is found in a place, that they will do anything to get there. That's because the state of affairs is so, as Bishop Stewart of the Diocese of Western Massachusetts used to say, one could never stand, this, he would describe the church as the ark. He says the church is like the ark of Noah. He said, if it wasn't for the storm without, you couldn't stand the smell within, or something like that. I'm not quite sure what the point was of that. But the thing I'm saying is, I really believe that if a priest if a priest will really seek the face of the Lord and ask God how he wants him to minister, there will be in his congregation people who would respond. The Lord told me that not everybody is going to respond. They didn't with Jesus. Not everyone's going to. And he said, never exclude anybody, but recognize, go ahead with the ones I give you. That's exactly what the Lord seemed to say to me. Go ahead with the ones I give you, the ones that will respond. You move forward with them and let the rest of them, if they wish to lag behind, that's something that they can decide themselves. We're going, is the point. And anybody who wants to come along is invited to come along. But we must be very careful that we don't let the people who want to lag behind intimidate us, you see. And I think that is something that happens in some churches.
Question from the church?
Yes.
I want to know what you think about the theory of reincarnation.
Not too much.
May I answer that?
All right. For the other room.
I just thought this would be very interesting. I was speaking down in Raleigh, North Carolina, and a lady said that for all her life she believed in reincarnation. She was crippled. She didn't know the Lord. And she was thinking about this in a service where salvation was being preached through the blood of Jesus Christ. And she heard a voice say, how would you like to come back to earth as a skunk? And in that moment she realized she needed to be saved, and she said, no, Lord. And she got saved and she got healed. She told a story in a meeting, and I spoke up in Fairfax, Virginia, in a house the same night. And I told a story, and two old people asked to see me. They wept their way to salvation all their life. They believed in reincarnation. When they heard that story, they realized they needed Jesus. They got saved, got filled with the Holy Spirit. God bless you.
Thank the Lord. Well, it's time to pray. I hope that you're powerful in prayer tonight. Remember that little song that we sang at the beginning? Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. You begin to approach the Lord when you enter through the gates. And we enter through the gates in thanksgiving. And then we enter into his courts, his very presence, with praise. Let's begin tonight by thanking the Lord. Think of 100 things for which you're thankful. And in very quick succession, one after another, just use those lips that God has given you to thank him. And then as the Spirit leads us, let's just move into prayer and praise. Don't be afraid to praise the Lord, to worship and adore him. It can't be done fully in words, I understand that, but just do your best. And then as occasion moves, we'll move on to other petitions. But let us as a body in Christ then, just right now, go to prayer.